Thank you, Brother Cooper. That was a beautiful song. It had some beautiful dimension chords in it, the minors and stuff. I liked it. Second Chronicles chapter 1 in the Word of God, please. Second Chronicles chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at we're going to get a glimpse, an overview of the entire book of Second Chronicles tonight, kind of learn what it's all about, a little bit about it, some things that are in it. We're going to start out by reading the first chapter. So glad to see every one of you here tonight, man. So glad. Remember, though, next week there is not a midweek service, Thanksgiving week. So we're going to have to have a big one tonight. I get to preach twice as long tonight because of that. But there is not a midweek service that week. So remember that in your planning. And hopefully you'll have a great Thanksgiving week. All righty, here we go. Chapter 1, verse 1. And Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom. And the Lord his God was with him and magnified him exceedingly. Then Solomon spake unto all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, and to the judges and to every governor in all Israel, the chief of the fathers. So Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. But the ark of God had David brought up from Kirjath-Jearim to the place where David hath prepared for it. For he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Moreover, the brazen altar, the brazen altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the congregation sought unto it. And Solomon went up thither to the brazen altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of the congregation, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. In that night did God appear unto Solomon, and said unto him, Ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said unto God, Thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father, and hast made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this thy people that is so great? And God said to Solomon, Because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither yet hast asked long life, but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people, over whom I have made thee king. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee, and I will give thee riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had that have been before thee, neither shall there any after thee have the like. Then Solomon came from his journey to the high place that was at Gibeon to Jerusalem, from before the tabernacle of the congregation, and reigned over Israel. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, which he placed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver and gold at Jerusalem as plenteous as stones. And cedar trees made he as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt, and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price, and they fetched up and brought forth out of Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. And so brought they out horses for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria by their means. Now in chapter 1, it starts off talking about some of the acts of David as David did some things, and it goes right into the gift that King Solomon received from God. God appeared to him in a dream, said, What do you want? You ever wonder what you would have said in that scenario? What would you have asked for? What would you have asked for if God came to you in a dream and said, Ask of me anything you want, and I will grant it to you? Timmy, what would you put there?
Wisdom.
So you really believe you'd have gone the Solomon route? You really think so? I don't know. I'm thinking about you, and I'm thinking you probably would ask for a date. Can I just have one date? just one date, one night, you know, one evening. So I don't know. I'm just knowing you like I do. You know, Stephen, I saw you. What would you ask for? Anything you want. I mean, God, that is what happened to Solomon. And Solomon said, I want wisdom and knowledge to be a good king. And God blessed him. And we know that he became known as the wealthiest man that ever lived because God was so impressed that he didn't ask for wealth. God gave him this great wealth. And, you know, because he asked for the wisdom and knowledge, God granted it to him. He became this king known for his wisdom and knowledge. People sought him out. You'll see stories that follow. And basically, we see the book of 2 Chronicles is a book that will chronicle a lot of the life of Solomon and then those that came after him. But you'll see a lot of stories about Solomon. Solomon, very interesting character. He wrote the book of Proverbs. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes and the book of Song of Solomon. And is exactly what he's known for. He's just a man of wisdom and knowledge. And we glean a lot of that from his writings and things he left behind. Now, let's look at this. In last week's lesson, which was actually three lessons ago, because I had to cover one that I skipped. We covered 1 Chronicles, and then I realized that we had missed one, and we had to go back and cover it. So in the last lesson that I covered 1 Chronicles, we also looked at the bloodline of King David, which went all the way back to Adam. We noted that in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, we see the bloodline of Jesus all the way back to David and then all the way back to Adam. This, of course, was there to establish Jesus as the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Now, I want to stop for a minute before I move forward into 2 Chronicles and just kind of recap on this. In 1 Chronicles, we saw a lot of genealogies. We took a minute, we looked at some of that, and we explained the importance of it. I took you over there and showed you the genealogies that go all the way back to Adam that are in the New Testament. Those are very important, and they were put there for a reason, to establish the pedigree of Jesus Christ. It is a very narrow, it's one of the things that we know that Jesus is the legit Messiah. We know that he is the one to lay claim to this title because of his heritage, his pedigree, his family tree. Now, I want you to remember these facts about the authenticity of Jesus and his claim to be the Messiah. I mean, was Jesus the Messiah? Now, obviously, we believe that he was. But I love what Brother Mike taught on the other day about us not having a blind faith. I love how that was taught and how you did that. And I've heard similar lessons, but not from that standpoint. We do not have to believe in this blindly. You know, we believe in faith, and the evidence just strengthens it. We started out believing it without evidence, but here's the reality. There is evidence. There is things that logic backs up the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And I want to give you a few things just for you to know. And you know, the Bible said there'd be a Messiah. We believe that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that prophecy and was the Messiah who came to be born in a manger through a virgin, who would grow up to die on a cross at Calvary, who would then resurrect from the grave 3 days afterwards, who would pay the cost of our sins. And we believe that that same Jesus is coming back for us one day. And all these things are what we believe and hold to be true. In fact, is our belief on Christ. But it's not a blind faith. Listen to these facts here. Number one, we believe Jesus to be the Messiah, that he has a claim to be the Messiah. Number one, because he was born in the right family. Jesus is a direct descendant from the line of David, and it can be tracked all the way back from father to father, all the way to Adam. In that family tree, you'll find men like Abraham and Isaac, as well as Jesse, men that were mentioned in prophecies as being in the family tree of David. Now, if we were looking at Jesus and questioning this, if we started tracking back, if any of those names were not there, he would be disqualified. If we can't find Abraham there, he'd be disqualified. If we can't find David, if we can't find going all the way back to Adam, if it takes any detour. You know, you ever watch The Price is Right? You ever seen that game called Plinko, where they have the little nails all over the board and they have a little disc and there's little slots and some of them are worth like $10,000 and they have to get up there and you have to drop it and it drops down through there and you think it's going right toward the 10,000, then it hits a nail and bounces another way, ends up down in the zero, you know, and you're like, oh, and then they do that, wah, 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 you know, that noise they make. But, you know, this, if you look at the history of Jesus, starting at Adam, coming down through history, think about that ball as it's bouncing down through there. At any point, if it had hit and went another way where there was somebody in that family tree that wasn't prophesied, then he would have been disqualified. If, for instance, he had come from Ishmael instead of Isaac, he can't be the Messiah, even though he's still in the line of Abraham. It's that meticulous. And that's why it's recorded. It's recorded in other places. The Bible wanted us to understand that he was born in the right family. He has the right pedigree. Everybody who was prophesied and told that there'd be a prophecy that they would one day be in this, all those people are there. They're all in the line, and it can be tracked back. So he was born in the right family. He's in the line of David all the way back to Adam. Number two, he was born in the right city. That was Bethlehem. Bethlehem was known as the city of David because that's where David was from. And once again, why was he born in Bethlehem? Why did they have to go back to Bethlehem? Why were they there at the time of his birth? Anybody remember the story? Christmas is coming up. Stephen, why were they back there? To pay their taxes. Why did they have to go back there to pay their taxes? Did everybody in Jerusalem have to go to Bethlehem? No. Was that where the tax center was? No. No, the answer is no. Everybody had to go back to the city of their family lineage. Jesus, his mom and dad went back to Bethlehem because they were of the lineage of David, the house of David. They went back to Bethlehem, the city of David, once again showing that he's in the line of David. By the way, David had a lot of brothers. How many brothers did David have? A bunch, right? A bunch. Well, I mean, if he had been born in the house of Jesse, but by any one of those other brothers, he couldn't be the Messiah. But we know that he goes back to David, and that's another evidence of it. They went back to Bethlehem. So he was born in the right city. It was prophesied that he would be born in the city of David. The prophet Micah foretold of this. Get this, 700 years before Jesus would be born, it was foretold that he would be born in Bethlehem. They had to go to Bethlehem, because that's where they had to go to pay their taxes. They were there at the time that she was great with child. And so she went into labor while they were there, and Jesus was born, fulfilling not just one, but many prophecies that were told by prophets earlier. Number three, he was born under the right circumstances. He was born through a virgin. The Bible records all that. People may ask, do you believe in a literal virgin birth? I do. I accept that in faith. I know it defies science. It defies logic. It defies all of the biological understanding that we have, and that's what makes it truly a miracle. But I believe the account, as the Bible tells it, that Joseph found out that his wife, whom he had not known as a husband, in the way the Bible puts that, that he had not known her, that they had never been together that way, and that she became pregnant. Of course, he was troubled by it, as any man would be. But he chose not to make a spectacle out of her. The Bible says he decided to handle it privately, and then an angel appears to him and tells him the prophecy that it's been fulfilled through Mary. Now, again, that is a miraculous thing. It's a one-of-a-kind thing. It's the only time that in the history of the world that would have happened. But I believe that it did happen, and that the circumstances of Jesus' birth were the correct circumstances, that he would be born through a virgin, where she was of a child that was given to her through the Holy Spirit. Number four, we know that he was born at the right time. The prophets gave prophecies concerning the time of his birth, very detailed prophecies. We know that Jesus was born at the right time to fulfill those prophecies. Number five, he did unexplainable things, which were noted even by secular historians of his day. The Bible's not the only historical source that mentions Jesus and some of the things that he did. He did very unexplainable things, and they were noted. Number six, he had an unexplainable following and impact on the world like no other, especially when you consider that he led no armies, nor did he travel the world, and he only preached for a little over 2 years. You and I are gathered here tonight 2,000 years after he's been gone, and we're still praising his name. We're still proclaiming faith in him, and yet his life was just a speck of dust in the sands of time, and yet he still matters, and he's still worshipped and loved. He had this unexplainable impact, an unexplainable following that no man in the history of the world has ever even gotten close to having. There's been remarkable people that have been born and have lived on this planet, but no one has done what Jesus did in such a small way, in such a small amount of time, in such a small place of real estate. Jesus never went more than about 60 miles in his whole life. And yet, here we are in America, 2,000 years later, worshiping the name of Jesus. That's unexplainable. There's no way to really explain that. Number seven, we see that Jesus was betrayed in the exact manner that Zechariah foretold 800 years earlier in Zechariah 11, verse 12 through 13. Jesus could not have manipulated that or had any way to make that happen, but it is what happened, and it is in line with the betrayal that was foretold 800 years earlier. Number eight, he has an unparalleled following and legacy that is still going on today. Number nine, he suffered and died in the right way, as was described 750 years to 800 years earlier by Isaiah. The Bible in Isaiah tells about him being whipped with a cat of nine tails. It describes him being crucified. And here's the irony of it. Crucifixion did not exist during Isaiah's day. That doesn't come along till hundreds of years later. The Jews did not practice crucifixion. That came along with the Roman Empire. The Jews killed people through stoning them. That was capital punishment, and it had a biblical base. The law was written in stone, and we see that God's finger wrote in stone the very law. So when they stoned people, it was symbolic of the law fulfilling, you know, you break the law brings you death. They would stone people. And that stone represented the law. The law was written in stone. But that's how they killed people. That's how they exercised capital punishment. Well, way before the world started seeing any crucifixions on the scene, it was told that Jesus would be hung on a tree, suspended between heaven and earth, that he'd be beaten, and the Bible says by his stripes, that word stripes talks about him being whipped. All of these things were things that Jesus had no control over, nor could he have manipulated, yet it matches perfectly with what Isaiah said would happen to him 750 to 800 years in advance, before crucifixion even existed, that the world even knew about it. He described it in great detail how Jesus would die. Now, number 10, he is the only one that has no grave to hold his bones. Of all the great people that have lived in the world, we can go see where there's graves for great men and great leaders, presidents, kings, celebrities. There are no graves that hold the bones of Christ. There's nowhere you and I can go and lay a wreath or flowers or stand there and meditate over the grave of Christ. And I'll tell you why. Because he came out of the grave. There is no grave that holds the bones of Jesus. If there were, we would certainly know. People would say this is where Jesus was laid to rest. But there is no claim to that. He was resurrected. This is interesting. There were 109 written, detailed prophecies about the coming of Jesus, the first coming of Jesus. All of them were fulfilled by Jesus. Every one of the 109 prophecies written hundreds of years before he was born in Bethlehem, in the 33 years of Jesus' life, he fulfilled all 109 of them. And those are documented in Scripture. Number 12, there were 11 major prophecies concerning Jesus that all came to pass at the same time with the same man. With Jesus not in control of any of these, no way to manipulate it. A famous math professor has stated that the odds for this to come to pass are 1 in 1 septillion. This many zeros is 1 septillion. You see that listed there? How many zeros? They say for Jesus to have, is that on your notes? Okay. Well, let's see here. There's 3, 6, 9, 10, 12. What comes after 12? 15, 18, 21. There's a 1 with 21 zeros. I think 21. Anyway, there's a lot of zeros. Septillion. This mathematician said for Jesus to have fulfilled these, every one of them, as it was done, it'd be the odds are 1 in 1 septillion. Another math professor said it this way, that the odds of these prophecies all coming to pass for Jesus is about the same as making a box with an 80 cubic mile volume that it could contain, then filling it with, filling that 80 cubic mile box with dimes and marking one dime with an X. And that whole box, that 80 mile cubic inch or cubic box, and then asking a blind man to pick that one dime out of the box with the X on it. They said the odds of that are the same odds of Jesus being able to fulfill all these prophecies. Yet Jesus fulfilled every one of them. Every one of them concerning him were fulfilled. And there's just no way that in the odds of that, that that could have been done if it was just a fraud and that Jesus was just a man who just kind of got lucky with a few things that people thought he was the Messiah. By the way, he didn't get lucky. He ended up dying for being the Messiah. Yeah. I mean, it's not the job that most people would have applied for and wanted. Amen? Right. But that was his bitter cup. And yet he fulfilled all these things and died exactly the way the Bible said he would. Now, we see from all of this, we hold that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one. He's the one that the devil has controversy with. Have you ever wondered? You never see the devil attacking Allah. You never see him attacking Buddha. You never see the devil's crowd disrespecting the false gods. When was the last time you heard somebody get mad at your job and go, "Oh, Buddha"? They don't turn his name into a curse word and defile him. When was the last time somebody got angry and said, "Allah"? Or, "Oh my Allah"? Nobody really messes with them. There's all these other false gods and religions. The most wicked crowd in the world will actually respect them. They'll act respectful to these transcendental meditation Eastern cults, and you know, but they'll mock Jesus. They'll curse Jesus. They use his name as a curse word. They defile him in every way they can. Here's my point. Why does, if Jesus is just a guy who lived in history and he's just a footnote, why does the devil hate him so much? And why does the devil's crowd have such an issue with him? Why does the name Christian evoke so much anger in the world if it's just like any other religion? People that can be respectful to Muslims, they will never be respectful to Christians. The devil fears the name of Christ. He sees power in the name of Christ. And he spends all of his energy fighting Jesus Christ. And it's in an unparalleled way that no other religion on the planet gets from the wicked crowd of this world. Would y'all agree with that? I hope I'm making that clear. Do y'all understand what I'm saying? Maybe get it. Shake your head. And you notice that? I mean, people all the time use the name of God or Jesus as a cuss word. You don't see that with any other deity. I've never heard anybody get mad and put the word D-A-M-N behind Buddha or Allah or Reverend Sun Yon Moon. It's always God or Jesus that they defile that way. I see it as an evidence that you see the hatred of the Satan and his world because he's the true Messiah. He's the one they worry about. He's the one they have this hatred toward. They don't worry about the others. They know they're fake. He's the real deal. So we don't have a blind faith. And we see that in 1 Chronicles, those things that we looked at were very important. Now, let's take a look at the next book here. I'm going to go through this quickly. There's not a whole lot here, but we can go through it quick. Y'all ready to do some writing? And continuing to write. Here's the fast facts of 2 Chronicles as we give an overview of it. 2 Chronicles is the 14th book of the Bible with 36 chapters, 822 verses, and 26,074 words, according to the researches that we saw on that. Those are the numbers they give us. I did not take time and count each letter, but I am trusting that the people who did got it right. But I did look at several sources for each of these to make sure that those numbers matched up. Number two, many of the same comments about 1 Chronicles apply to 2 Chronicles as far as the purpose, authorship, theme, and details. We noticed one big difference. We saw that the same events in 1 and 2 Chronicles were covered a lot in 1 and 2 Kings. But we see the difference being is that it's covered from the viewpoint of man viewing history and writing it down in 1 and 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Chronicles record some of the same happenings, but from the standpoint of God weighing in on it. So we get a lot of the mind of God as God is viewing their history. So it's a lot of the same things being retold, but from a different viewpoint. So don't forget that when you're studying 1 and 2 Chronicles, you're seeing the Jewish history that is told elsewhere in the Bible, but from the standpoint of God, and you'll even get the thoughts of God and even the judgments of God throughout it. So it's a very important piece of scripture. Now, number three, the key events in 2 Chronicles are these things. Number one, the life and rule of Solomon is recorded chapters 1 through 9. So we see his noted acts of wisdom in chapter 1 and how he obtained that wisdom. We read it at the beginning. We see in chapters 2 through 7 the work he did to build the great temple, this temple that was just magnificent in every way, the temple that his father envisioned but God allowed Solomon to actually build. And we see in 2 through 7. It's an amazing study, and I hope one day you'll take your time and slowly study through that. You'll see so many principles that come out of it. Number three, you see his foreign relations and policies detailed in chapter 8 through 9. So you see the life and rule of Solomon in the first nine chapters. It deals with Solomon. We see number B there, letter B, the acts of the kings of Judah and God's dealings with them, chapters 10 through 36. Now, all the kings of Judah, from Rehoboam to Zedekiah and his fall to Babylon, these are all recorded there. There were 21 rulers over Judah discussed in 2 Chronicles. Now, we see in that number, just like we did in 2 Kings, we saw similar numbers here. When we looked at these kings, these 21 kings, 8 of them were considered good in the eyes of God, and 13 of them were evil. They were evil kings. So they had a lot more evil kings than they had good kings, and one of the reasons why you see them collapse and go into horrible sin. Now, these evil kings brought trouble to the land by the hand of God. There were blessings when these kings did right. God blessed the land, but there was a lot of judgment that came upon the land when they had evil kings. Now, it reminds us of what is written in Proverbs 29, verse 2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. We see that exemplified all through 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. You'll see when they had good kings, the people were rejoicing and God was blessing and there was expansion and glory. But then when they would be ruled by evil kings, you would see bad things happen. You'd see plagues and you would see horrible judgments come upon them. And I still believe it's that way today. I believe we need to be very involved in who we pick to lead us. We need to be involved in the process. I believe we need to vote. We need to try our best to try to select people that are God-fearing people to sit in offices to rule our country. I believe when we select people who have no morals and have no biblical worldview in their judgments, bad things are going to happen in our country. Bad things are going to come upon our country, and we're going to see things where God will plague our country when we're going the direction of evil. We saw it over and over and over again in the history of Judah and Israel. When they had good kings, good things happened. When they had bad kings, well, there was a lot of bad things that happened. So we need to be praying for God to give us good leaders, amen, and involved with that process. I believe in it with all my heart. We need to be involved in the voting processes. Do our best to put Christians in rule. All righty, we see here, things that wickedness brings on a nation. These are the things they would have when they had wicked kings. Number one, we saw famine/economic hardship. God would use famine and economic hardships often as a judgment on a nation for their evil. And I still believe those things happen today. I think there's a lot of things that America has happened. And I believe often it's a direct result of the decisions and the leadership and the directions that we're going as a country sometimes. And we've had kings that have taken us, or presidents, if you will, that have taken us in a direction away from God, towards wickedness and ungodliness. And, you know, I believe there's a lot of things that happen during those times that show us that God is not happy. But there's also pestilences and war and bondage. Natural disasters in biblical times, drought brought about famine, and we see those things happening all through these portions of Scripture. So, of course, you know, it sounds familiar to us, Our country has had severe drought. We've had a lot of famine. We've had economic hardship. How many of you, your dollar is not going as far as it used to? Most Americans are making the same amount of money, but the problem is everything that you bought 4 or 5 years ago cost 3 times more now. You've not been getting raises to come up with that in most cases, and most Americans are in economic hardship right now. The price of insurance has probably tripled. Medical insurance, car insurance, building insurance. There has been natural disaster after natural disaster. I mean, horrible things that we've watched on the news with our own eyes. You know, if we have a biblical worldview, do we believe that those things are always just coincidental? Or do we believe that God can and sometimes does use these things as a judgment on a nation that's going toward evil? Now, we get the mindset of God in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. We get to hear from the mind of God as some of these things are being unleashed, these pestilences, famines, war and bondage coming on them, that we see that it's coming from God allowing it to happen to try to bring judgment, to bring them back. He's trying to reclaim them. He's trying to reel them in. And sometimes I believe that as Americans, we see things happen around us for the same causes. In the biblical world view, the lens that I look at the world through and I look at news through, often I see things that lead me to say, that sounds very familiar. That sounds like something that could be the work of God here. Do y'all ever do that? You do that? I do. I feel that God still does things today that try to bring his country, bring us back. You know, there's things that have happened throughout history where it's brought revival. It's brought people back to church. It's brought, how many of you went to church on September 11th that night to pray? How many of you went to church that night? We held a big special prayer meeting at our church. I was pastoring then. We had a packed out house on that September 11th night. And there were people, we saw a huge surge in church attendance. Now, it dropped back down, but for a while, people rediscovered God, and people started praying, and people were searching the face of God, and it kind of woke everybody up spiritually. Well, there's other things that God has used to bring people back to praying and back to trusting in him, and I think those tactics are still in use. We just don't have a scripture that says that God's going to send COVID to America until they change their ways. We just don't have anywhere to read that, but we wonder about it. Am I making sense tonight? Amen. Y'all getting in? Do you have a worldview of what's happening that goes through the Bible? Everything that I watch, I look at it through the lens of the Word of God. That's called having a biblical worldview. And I believe that just as they had things happen then, things still happen now. We need to be attentive to the work of God going on around us and even in our private life. Letter B, things that God considered wicked. We see that in the book of 2 Chronicles. We can see that there are things that God considered wicked. These are things that got Israel in trouble, things God called them out for. Now, I'm going to read through the list. If you read the 2 Chronicles, you'll see these things and God calling them out, telling them, this is why I'm upset with you. Well, we see number one, forgetting God's law and Sabbaths and disregarding them. God was very upset with Judah for forgetting his law and his Sabbaths. Arrogance in the kings, where they felt they didn't have to adhere to the word of God and to the will of God. We see idolatry, the worship of false gods. God was very upset with them. Tolerance and practice of sin that was commonly going on in their world and their community, and it was being winked at and wasn't being dealt with. People were not repenting. We see their number, whatever the next number is, they're unrepented people, people that refuse to repent and get right with God. They just lived in rebellion toward God. And so we see that those are things that God considered wicked and called them out for. We see that God had made a covenant with Solomon in 2 Chronicles. That is a key passage of the book. Let's look at it. Go 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We're just about done. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. It's a key. You know, you see the covenant God makes with him, and you see that Israel will break this covenant, and they will get in trouble. that God is going to judge them, but this is what he promised them. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, they're building the temple. They're about ready to complete it. They want God to come in and be the glory of it, to be the power of it. Let's look at what he says to King Solomon here. Let's find it here. Look at, let's see here. Chapter 7, look at verse 11. It says, I went back to 1 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, there we go. Chapter 7, verse 11. My pages try to stick together on me. There we go. It says, thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house he prosperously effected. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and I have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. Now catch this, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, God is saying I may employ these things. I may employ these things. That is economic destruction in verse 13. You know, a few things make a person pray more than when they're out of money. Few things will drive a person to their knees before God than when they're economically challenged. God said that these are things I may do to the people. Now notice what he says here. Verse 14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And we see here all the way down to verse 22 where he lays this out. He gives them in great detail the covenant that he wants to make with them in order to bless them. But he also states that if they do not do these things, chastisement is going to come. And so we see here this key passage in the book of 2 Chronicles. In this, we see the expectation and conditions of God's blessings with Judah. You know, in the end, and we're going to see the end here in just a second, I want you to remember something. As brutal as the end was when it came, it was just simply God merely keeping his word. It was just God doing what he said he was going to do. Because he told them in clear, precise language what would happen if they forsook him. If they refused to repent, if they refused to live righteously, God says what he means, and he means what he says, and God just simply merely kept his own word. He kept what he told him he was going to do. Now notice this, the book ends in chapter 36 with Judah falling into captivity to Babylon, and the last few verses, 22 and 23, deal with God's grace. It deals with them returning to be able to restore Jerusalem under King Cyrus. We see that recorded there as a little footnote. But the last verses of chapter 36, as you're closing out 2 Chronicles, you see God allow the judgments to come upon them that he promised them in chapter 7 he would do if they did not do righteously. So we see it then he just kept his word. But he always left them with grace that one day he would restore them. And we see those two verses that explain that King Cyrus is letting a group go back to Jerusalem to rebuild it. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You know your Bible enough to know those things happened? All right. And we'll learn more about that later. Now, conclusion. It's interesting that the book starts off with great glory and prosperity as God was blessing the nation. But we see as they forget what God had done and said, and they spiral down to bondage and misery. It starts off with a lot of glory. Solomon, the richest king who's ever lived, this glorious king, is on the throne, and they're riding high. By the time 2 Chronicles is over, they're watching as their children are being carried away in the chains of slavery. And they're weeping as they watch their temple burn down. The great temple that All those chapters deal with the building of it. By the end of the book, it's completely destroyed. And they watch the collapse of their country. Well, didn't happen overnight, but it surely did happen. And this is often the way it works with God and man. And it can happen in your life. We're talking about a nation tonight, but listen, in your private life, here's the normal way it goes. We forget, we forsake, and then we fall. We forget, we forsake, then we fall. Say it with me. We forget, we forsake, then we fall. Beloved, when you get to that place that you don't think you need to be in church, you know, going to church is not as much about biblical knowledge as people make it. I like to try to preach good sermons, but it's not the point. It's the point is obedience to worship God. That's why you should go to church and be faithful to church. I mean, we want to give you something. I try to give you some things. I try to study. I try to preach. I try to motivate you. But you go to church to perform an obedience to a command to worship God in a called out assembly. Now, in this, when you start to think, well, I don't need church because I know it all. They're not going to teach me anything. I don't already know. Okay, fine. You've reached the pinnacle of the Christian cup of wisdom. No preacher can teach you anything. No Sunday school teacher knows more than you. You still should come to church because it's more about honoring God and worshiping Him in the place that He told us to do it, the called out assembly. Now, when you get to that place, let me tell you what's about to happen. You're going to forget, then you're going to forsake, but you're going to be coming to a fall at some point. There's going to be a great fall in your life. And whenever you forget God, you will end up forsaking God. You'll go to living your life your own way. You'll get out of His way. And then a fall is coming. Now look, you don't have to believe me, but I've been in the ministry long enough that I've seen people forget God. I've seen people come to the altar during revival and make God big promises. Big promises. God, I'm going to change and I'm going to do better and I'm going to get in church and I'm going to quit all this foolishness. And they mean it. But a lot of times it didn't survive the drive home. That was on Tuesday night of revival, and by the next Sunday, they already got over it. And I've seen it happen. People forget, forsake. They forget those promises, those commitments, and I've seen them get into huge falls. Stay close to God, and He will keep it coming. If Israel had stayed the way they were in the first chapters, if they had stayed under that glory of praising God, worshiping God, those glory days would have continued. We see a definite change in it. It goes from glory to pretty gory at the end of it. I like what one old preacher said. I just want to stay under the spout where the glory comes out. So I'm just going to stay with God. Beloved, the best advice I can give you is to look at 2 Chronicles as a cautionary tale of what happens when a nation forgets, forsakes. They always end up in a fall, and so do people. We would be the same, and so 2 Chronicles encourages us. Stay with God. Stay faithful. Stay faithful. I'll close with it, but I've seen people give me testimonies that goes like this a lot. Boy, Pastor, I'm so glad I got into church and got out of the world, and I'm so glad what God's done for me, and He's changed my life and my family, my marriage, my home, everything. God is doing so many wonderful things. And then I've seen those particular families often end up forgetting how bad their life was before they met Jesus, forgetting the scars of sin, the shame of it. They forget how bad being a drunkard really is. They may forget how bad being a homeless drug addict really was. They forget how bad their marriage was when they were living in the world and they were fighting and screaming and yelling at each other and cursing each other out and cheating on each other and running around. And then the Lord got a hold of them, and for a little while they changed their ways. Started living in the instruction of the Lord. But I've seen some of those families at some point forget all that. And I've seen them forsake. And I've seen the ending being worse than the beginning. And, beloved, I hope that you will stay with God. When you get to that point that you think you've got it, you don't need him anymore, you need him, that's when you need him the most. That's when you need him the most. And stay under the spout where that glory comes out, man. Stay with God. Don't get over it. Don't forsake him. God has a lot of ways to bring you back to remembering that he is God. And I don't think you really want to deal with any of that. Amen?
Amen.
All right. All right. What a great book of the Bible. I hope you'll spend some time studying 2 Chronicles. Let's bow for a word of prayer. So much cautionary stuff in the Old Testament, things that teach us the nature of God and how God works. It's still relevant. You see the example set forward in those things. You apply them to yourself first. And stay in the right way. Is there anyone that could say, "Preacher, I don't know that I'm saved, but I do know that I'd like to be saved before it's too late"? Anybody? "Preacher, I don't know that I'm saved, but I do know that I want to go to heaven. If someone could teach me or tell me how." If you'll raise your hand, we'll pray for you and we'll help you. How many of you say, "Preacher, I got something out of this tonight, something to think about"? Would you just slip your hand up? Be an encouragement. There you go. Man, I see a lot of hands. I hope that the Holy Spirit gave you something to think about. Are you on the verge of forgetting about God? Please don't. If you do, you'll forsake him, and then a fall is going to come for you. God will remind you that you needed him. And man, I don't want you to go through that. And I tell you this because I love you. It really does work that way. You forget, you forsake, you fall. Forget, forsake, fall. Don't forget, don't forsake, and you won't fall. Stay under the hand of God. Dear Lord, we thank you for the lessons learned in 2 Chronicles. We can see how it started out so glorious. It ends literally the last chapter with their destruction. But then the last two verses, you give them hope. You tell about a king named Cyrus who's going to let a group go back and rebuild Jerusalem in the future. But there's going to be a time of chastening, a horrible, hard time where they'll be slaves to another country as they were under Egypt. They will be again. And Lord, we can see how it all unfolded. We can see why it happened because we get your thoughts in all this. We get to hear what you say in 2 Chronicles. Lord, sometimes we think of that as a bygone world. We think of that as a post-God who no longer operates that way. Sometimes we don't fear you as we should in light of the New Testament age, and we know we're in the age of grace and all that. But yet, Lord, I do believe that a fall comes to those who forget and forsake, even in this modern age. And I pray that we will not be guilty of that, that we'll stay steadfast, faithful, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, and our faith in God, standing strong, that you are God, you are Lord, and we are your servants, and that we need to obey you and worship you and be faithful to you. And I pray that all of the people under my voice tonight will reaffirm that in their heart, to be steadfast. And Lord, they'll stay under that spout where your glory comes out. And I pray that they'll hear all this tonight, apply it. We ask this in Jesus' name. All right, Brother David, come on.